Well, as you can tell, our focus this morning is on worship because we are looking at John chapter 2, where Jesus walks into the temple and cleanses the temple. You know, how do you worship? What kind of experiences have you had in worship that are funny? Jonathan was in Canada one time when I fell in the baptistry and splashed like Shamu the whale. I mean, there are lots of things that happen when you worship. When Susie and I were in seminary, we passed this little country church, and there was a lady there that had a hyper view of dispensationalism, and she didn't believe that the Lord's table and baptism were for today's church. And so any time I would lead the Lord's table, she would shake her head no, like you are wrong, you should not be doing this, you know. And that was very difficult for us. I had another lady at another church, and she would play the piano, and after she got done playing the piano, she'd go sit in the pew, and she'd cross, when it was time for me to preach, she'd cross her arms, and she'd put her head down and close her eyes. I would tease her about that. She said, "I'm just meditating on your sermon." No. You know, it's amazing. We do a lot of things that are annoying to each other in worship, but probably they're most annoying and damaging to God, huh? And maybe that's why Jesus, twice in his career on earth, he went into the temple, he pushed out all the animals, he turned over the tables of the money changers, because he wanted to grab our attention about really what worship is like. You know, today we want to discover that worship is not about us, that worship is really about the Father. It's all about honoring him and doing what the Father has called us to do. You know, I remember years ago talking to a lady, and she came to our church, and she said, you know, she said, I left the church I was raised in, and I said, I went to a Bible study because that's where I heard the gospel. I didn't hear it at my church. I heard the gospel in this Bible study. I went back to the pastor, and he wouldn't see me, so I saw the assistant pastor of the church. And I told him, I said, I was baptized in this church as an infant. I was raised in this church. I was married in this church. I said, my kids were baptized, raised, and married in this church. I had to go outside of this church to hear about God's love and how I needed to trust him as my Savior and become a child of God. And I thought to myself, that lady faithfully went to worship. She faithfully did what she thought was right. And yet she did not learn about the Father and her responsibility to the Father through all that worship. And this morning, I want us to sort of give ourselves a little gentle nudge, because in all kinds of ways, whether it be in our church life, our worship life, our personal life, our spiritual life, even in some of our doctrines, we shape these things around ourselves instead of shaping them around the Father. I read an interesting article this past week in Christianity Today. It's by Richard Foster, who has written books like The Celebration of Discipline. And Richard Foster says that, he says there are three things that are messing up our churches today and our discipline. He said number one is our rush to worship. Number two is that we've taken the entertainment industry and we've called it worship. And the third thing he says is our consumer mentality, that it's all about me and it's not about God. And today I want us to refocus ourselves and ask ourselves, as we look at the cleansing of the temple, what is Jesus really trying to do? What's he trying to teach then? And what could he teach us today? And so today, let's nudge ourselves about worship and say, God, by your grace, teach us how to honor you more in the life of our church. Well, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 2 is a tremendous passage, because here, Jesus, at the very beginning of his career, his ministry on earth, goes in and makes a wonderful statement. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, I'd like for us to walk through this passage and to see what is going on here, and to see what I've called worship gone wrong. Like, these people were celebrating, they were coming together on the Sabbath day, but in reality, it was worship that has gone wrong for them. And what happens here? Well, in verse 13, if you read this passage with me, it starts in verse 13. It says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. You know, that's a tremendous story, because can you imagine Jesus coming in today and taking that TV over there and pushing it over, and taking this pulpit and pushing it over, taking that keyboard or your chairs or the refreshments or the soundboard and just saying, "Out of here." Can you imagine him doing that? And their style of worship and what they had done in preparation for worship with the people so annoyed Jesus that he walked in and he just tore it all up. As I look at it, I ask myself, how did their worship go wrong? Well, it started off on a very positive note. It starts here, first of all, with God inviting them to unity and to remembrance. In verse 13, when it's time for the Jewish Passover, they all went up to Jerusalem. Now, the Passover was one of the three major feasts of the nation of Israel, and this is a wonderful opportunity for the nation of Israel to show the passion that it has for the Lord. It demonstrated great unity. Can you remember people, can you just imagine people a couple of days or weeks before Passover, depending on how far they had to travel, getting out of their homes, packing up a little bag or a donkey or some kind of animals in their family, and they start heading to Jerusalem. And they would sing these psalms of ascent as they would go up to Jerusalem for Passover. So imagine the unity that would cause in the nation of Israel. But also as a time to go and unify together and to remember the wonderful grace that God had given to them by delivering the nation out of the bondage of Egypt and starting to fulfill the promises that God has for them as a nation. And they would go annually to honor God corporately as a nation to thank him for his grace and his mercy to them. In the same way, we today as the Church of Jesus Christ, we gather to honor God, to remember his grace to us, that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and to honor him, to thank him for that grace, to thank him for that forgiveness, and unifying corporately as a body to praise his name, to worship him. But not just to worship him, but to learn from him so that we can do a better job of it. So their worship started with a right note as they wanted to celebrate the Passover and demonstrate this unified national event. But secondly, unfortunately, sadly, people blessed themselves at the expense of others. It says in verse 14, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. You see, these people in the temple had developed a situation to expedite worship for the worshipers. Part of their system was a sacrificial system, and you had to have an animal that was spotless. But Caiaphas the high priest and others developed these systems where people would bring in an animal, and they'd inspect the animal and say, "That animal's not perfect. But you are very fortunate, because we have a herd of animals that the high priest has looked at, and they're good, they're perfect. And you can buy one of these animals for a sacrifice." And this guy's thinking, you know, "I've traveled all the way from Capernaum, or I've traveled all the way from the southern part of Judea. You know, here I brought this animal. I thought it was good. Now it's unacceptable. I can't go home and get another one and bring it. I've got to buy one of these from the temple people." So he says, "Okay, I'll buy a perfect animal." Then they say, "Okay, well, where's your money? Here's your..." That's the wrong kind of coinage. "We have a temple coinage that we use here. Now, you're fortunate. My cousin A.B. down here at the table, he has a table, and he will exchange your currency into the temple currency so that you can buy the stuff, buy the animal with the right kind of money." So here, people coming in to worship God were being ripped off by the religious system itself, not just with animals, but then with money to pay for the animals. Jesus couldn't stand it. Because he comes in here and he sees what's going on and he realizes that these people are doing damage not just to themselves as leaders spiritually, but to the masses of people, the great and the mighty who have come to worship God. And these people are revealing that they truly have no heart for God and for his work. Now, a word of caution here. Some people have taken this passage to mean that you can't do anything commercial in a church building. You know, I remember years ago in one of the churches where Susie and I served, Dr. John Walford, the president of Dallas Seminary, was coming to visit our church. And Dr. Walford likes to bring his books and to sell them at 40% the cost. I mean, he makes no profit of it. He just wants to get the literature, theological literature, in the hands of lay people so they will read and know the scriptures better. So, being a new pastor, I just said, sure, bring the books and we'll make it happen. I mentioned that in a board meeting and somebody raised their hand and said, Pastor, we don't sell books in our buildings here. And use this passage as a reason why not to. Whew, well, it took the wind out of my sails. And I found that the biggest agitator was a certain man. I went to talk to him and he just shaked his head and rolled his eyes at me like this was something out of the pit of hell to sell these theological books in the foyer of our church. Finally, after arm twisting and cajoling, I got the board to finally agree to let us sell these books. But you know, the guy that opposed it the worst was a man who had other sin in his life and other sin with women in his life. And yet he was masquerading that sin to create a false form of religion for us as a church. And my friends, that's what Jesus is dealing with here. He's dealing with people that are hypocrites. He's dealing with people that he calls whitewashed sepulchers. These are people that he says, you look good on the outside, but on the inside, he says, you're death. And Jesus is confronting these people head on because they go to church, they go to synagogue, they go to temple for the purpose of blessing themselves, either with esteem or with finances at the expense of the worshipers who have come to honor God. And so Jesus has to do something. So thirdly, so he creates confusion. Look what he says in verse 15. So he made a whip out of cords and it drove them all from the temple area, both the sheep and the cattle. And he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. I mean, Jesus exerts his authority. He demonstrates the passion that he has for the Father's house and creates chaos. Can you imagine the scene? I mean, the animals now are free and running around. I mean, money changers are digging in the dirt and the dust for their coins. Like, where is my stuff? And then while they're doing that, Jesus takes the tables and turns them over. I mean, he creates chaos to say, this is not what God intended. And my friends, whenever chaos occurs in a fellowship of a group of people, probably it's part of God's helping us to reevaluate what we do. Now, if I were one of those people who was selling items in the temple, and I'm picking up my coins and putting my table and trying to take it off and get out of there graciously or during this commotion, I'm thinking, my goodness, how do I do this? What's the matter here? What's the problem? And it forces you to reevaluate the whole process that you've been involved with. And so Jesus creates chaos, hoping that that evaluation will come forward. And so then he does that. He gives them the real meaning. In verse 16, he warns them to refocus on the Father's heart. And look what he says in verse 16. He says, to those who sold the doves, and that's instructive, I think, that he speaks these words to those that are selling the doves, get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? You see, his passion is first for the Father's house. This is my Father's house. And instead of taking it and making it a place where people can come and honor the Father and worship the Father, to know him, to love him better so they can obey him, you've turned it into a place of merchandising for your gain. But secondly, it's interesting that he makes the statement to those who are selling the doves. Now, if you're going to offer a big animal, a medium-sized animal, the smallest animal you could sacrifice would be a couple pigeons or a couple doves. And who would buy those animals? The poor. And so Jesus is saying, not only are you abusing my Father, but you are abusing the least of these. When Joe was encouraging us this morning in worship, he said, God tells us to love him and to love others, right? And that's exactly what Jesus is attacking here. You're not loving God. You're not honoring God. And you're not honoring the people that he calls to worship. And my friends, the heart of God is for the least of these. The heart of God is for the poor, whether they be physically poor or whether they be, as he said in the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit. People who don't know God. People that need to come back to him. That's the heart of God. And my friends, he comes in to create the chaos, to slap us in the face, to think, are we doing the stuff that really matters to the heart of God? You know, none of us like chaos. But I tell you, hopefully we learn from chaos. I remember we had a scuffle about Sunday school in our church in Canada. And in the process of some disagreements that were going on, I was out in a fishing boat with my dad fishing. And I told him what was going on, and he said, you know, let me tell you a story. He said, when I was pastoring, he pastored for 3 years in Dallas, Texas, out of seminary. He said, we used to have an annual daily vacation Bible school. And there was a live oak tree out in the parking lot by itself in those days there at the church. And he said, I would go out underneath that parking, that tree was still there when Susan and I went to seminary. He would go out underneath that live oak tree, and he would take each one of the kids in the sixth grade. This is the last year of vacation Bible school. Before they got into the junior high and the high school stuff, he would take those kids out individually and spend an hour or so talking to each child to find out where they stand with God. Have they made a commitment to Christ and faith for their salvation? And to do whatever he can as a pastor to get to know them and to bless these children. And as he told me that story, I thought to myself, there's no way in our church that a sixth grader or any child really is going to get that kind of time. Because on Sundays, the masses come in, and they usually come in late, right? And the Sunday school teacher's running around trying to get stuff done, and we've got, you know, all these kids in front of us, and we talk to these kids, we give them a lesson, and then they got to rush off to junior church, or they got to rush off and go home. And when is there time to really help a child evaluate their soul and to find out where do they stand with God? Well, you know, I went back to our church staff and I said, you know, I think we need to create a system where that would work. And we created what we called Park Woods, a camp. Caroline and Kristen have both been counselors in that camp. They've both run the camp. And the goal of Park Woods was to have a one-on-one conversation with each one of the children in our church every summer. Where do you stand with God? Are you growing? You know, what questions do you have? And to try to help that child individually. You know, before we didn't hear stories about kids getting saved. But we, during camp, we would have the kids come back. And the kids that made a commitment to Christ, and we had a lot of visitors that would come, we'd celebrate with a rose. And we'd have a bouquet of roses. Some years we might have 6. Some years we might have 18 roses of kids who trusted Christ as their Savior at Park Woods. And I thought to myself, the chaos of Sunday school forced us to rethink, right, what we're doing. Are we doing stuff that is honorable to God, where we honor him and we honor the least of these, the poor, those that can only afford a dove? Are we really blessing those people? So in that regard, they should have listened and said, thank God for this chaos, because it gets us back to the Father's heart. Well, fifthly, it's amazing that this doesn't happen unless somebody is zealous. And in verse 17, it says that renewal is going to come. He says, his disciples remembered what was written back in Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. Now, you know, they didn't understand this till Jesus had died, but the zeal that Jesus had for his Father and for his Father's house killed him, right? Do you think these Pharisees and these Sadducees are going to take this sitting down? No way, Jose. Jesus not only embarrassed them publicly, but he's taken away some of their dollars, okay? And they're not going to let this stand now. And later, Jesus does this again the last week of his life during the Passion Week. And we need to realize that if we get to the Father's heart, if we roll up our sleeves and minister to the least of these, the poor physically, the poor in spirit, that the opposition for this comes from the religious establishment, from people who think they have their act together. And Jesus came, and the ones that didn't get it Well, the ones that thought they did get it. And Jesus came with his zeal to say, folks, wake up. See reality. See what God is really like. And see where his heart is focused on people like these dear ones. My friends, churches have discovered that catering to Christians doesn't work. But if we cater to the Father, and if we cater to the Father's heart, we'll discover that wonderful choice, that if it's ever a choice between me and my opinions or the Father, it must always be about the Father. Now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? What Jesus has done. It looks like that's what should happen. But the problem is, people are very slow to get it. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, the Jews say, give us a sign. And Jesus says, well, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, Jesus was not talking about that physical temple. He was talking about his body. And when Jesus was killed on the cross, he was raised again from the dead on the third day. And the disciples finally figured this out. I mean, the temple wasn't finished for several years till about AD 63. And so the temple was still unfinished. And these people were thinking, you are going to rebuild this thing in 3 days? Give me a break. But here the disciples see Jesus' miracles in places like Cana already. They hear his teaching. They see his manner of life. They see him demonstrating his authority by overturning the tables and driving out the animals. And they are still slow to understand. It's not till after Jesus dies and is raised again. And then the masses in verse 23. At the Passover feast, Jerusalem was filled with people. And the masses are there. It's bumper to bumper. And he does this sign and people are believing him. But it says in verse 24 that Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He knows what's going on inside of their hearts. He knew that their hearts were all excited about the healing. We're also, you know, hey, isn't this great? He's sticking it in the face of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Isn't this wonderful? And man, he's made these people well. Isn't that great? And Jesus was seeing a form of faith that was in the system, that was in the joy of the moment, instead of a true faith in who Jesus Christ was, who could point us to the Father and to the passion of the heart that the Father has. My friends, I look at that and I say, you know, if we are going to be people who have a passion for the Father and for his heart, and taking that heart to the least of these, the poor in spirit, back then you would be in the minority. Today would we be in the minority as well, because they just don't get it. And yet a lot of people go to worship, and they just don't get it. I experienced the nasty attitude of a long-term Christian the other day. And I thought to myself, you go to worship every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning you go to worship. But it doesn't change your attitudes. And the purpose of coming into the presence of God, coming corporately to celebrate his grace to us, is to renew ourselves, to be more like the Father, to know him and enjoy him better. So that then we can do the love that he has and execute the love that he has for the least of these. I ask myself, how in the world did those people go wrong? Well, I think the answer to that is to ask ourselves, how could worship go right for us? And we're living in this generation, how could we do it in a way that is honoring to the Father? Well, I've listed 3 little suggestions for you on the back of your bulletin. And I've entitled this, Worship Done Right. Take that with a grain of salt, because this is my opinion, not God's. But I look at it from God's perspective, from your perspective, and from the perspective of other people. I think when it comes to God, I think the way to do it right is to be, when I go to worship, when I get involved in the things of God in the life of a church, is to be zealous for the Father and not for myself. That the purpose of all of this is the Heavenly Father. The purpose is not me. The purpose is to please him and his opinions and his teaching. The purpose is not to please me. I ask myself, how do I honor the Father? Well, I think I have to, first of all, recognize that he is my creator. That he has provided, secondly, a savior, a great salvation for me. And thirdly, I am to love and and respond to that with love and worship and honor. How do I love him? Well, Jesus, the night he died, turned to his disciples and said, if you obey my words, you'll be demonstrating that you love the Father. And so love is not a feeling. Love is an action. Love is taking the words that Jesus has given to us and fulfilling them in the mandate of our lives. And so to me, to honor the Father is to say, you are my creator, you are my savior, my forgiver. I want to love you and respond to you and what you have done for me. I want to do that. Now, my lips would say yes. My actions would say no. Right? Because inside of me, there's a little cancer that wants to say, it's still all about you, Ron. Right? And what I think and how I feel and what my opinion should be. But in reality, it's not. It's all about the Father. I remember being in a meeting one time, if you've been in church life long enough, you've probably been to a bad congregational meeting. And I was in a bad congregational meeting one time, and we had an angry group of people that came in. They were riled up, and they'd written letter campaign and stuff. And the chairman of the meeting said, everybody sit closer to the front so we can be together. And a group, most people got up out of their pews and they came and sat near the front. This group of people started hopping over the pews, stepping over the pews physically. And I thought to myself, you're trying to insult us, but really you're insulting God. This is his house and he is the one you are dishonoring. But in reality, he wants us to come in a situation and say, God, it's all about you. How would I worship God? How would I say it's all about him? You know, I was thinking about that as I do this. I mean, do you think you'd ever fully understand the Father on this side of heaven? I don't think I will. Fully, truly understand him. We've got the revelation of Scripture. We have the revelation of creation. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, I've seen Christ. I've seen the Father. I haven't seen him, but I've heard about him. So we have some knowledge of who the Father is. But how could I honor him and not myself? Well, I'll tell you something. Let me give you an illustration. Susie and I have this duty of making a bed in the morning. Now, for years, I would try to get dressed and find something to have to do so that somebody else would make the bed. Great system. It worked for many years. Until finally, a couple years ago, I told for her birthday, I said, I'm going to make the bed every day this week for you as a birthday gift, one of the birthday gifts. And so I did. And after that week was over, I thought, this is ridiculous. I should make the bed every morning. That's one household chore that I can do. So I started making the bed every morning. And when she would do it, I would joke that she's doing it wrong. She doesn't get it right, you know. But she has corrected me a few times that the pillows, the flowers go up instead of going down. You know, that bedspread needs to be a little bit lower on this side of the bed. Once in a while, I'll be in the bathroom getting ready and getting dressed, and I'll look down the hall, and there she is, changing the way I've made the bed. Our bed has pillows. Does your bed have a host of pillows on it? I don't know the exact head count, but I think we have between 2 and 3 million pillows on the top of our bed. And every night I have to take all these pillows off, and every night I take these 2 or 3 million pillows and I put them back on the bed. Now, do you think I understand? Do I think it's necessary to do all that? I wouldn't make the bed every day. It's up to me. And I definitely wouldn't have 2 million pillows on the bed either, okay, if it were up to me. And some mornings I'm in too big of a rush, and I don't really want to do it. But I think to myself, I love my wife. I love Susie. And one way I can show her I love her is to take this burden, this commitment, and fulfill it in my life. And my friends, our Heavenly Father, we don't understand everything he's called us to do. We don't know all the ins and outs. But we know this, that we have a commitment to him. And we say, God, my worship is all about you. It is not about me. I wonder if that's why Jesus, the last week of his life, went into the temple and watched the people give and the widow give her little mites. Because he thought this woman had nothing else and she gave it all. And she's saying, God, it's all about you. It's not about me. I think a second way to do worship right is to look at myself and to say that my responsibility is to come and to seek the common good, not my good. When I walk through the doors to be with a group of people, I can come for the purpose of blessing myself, or I can come for the purpose of blessing other people. It's amazing when Jesus, or when the Apostle Paul, rather, gives the teaching on the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about how these gifts are given for the common good. So spiritual gifts are given for the common good. So the gift of teaching is not for me, the gift of teaching is for you. The person who has the gift of showing mercy is not to show mercy to themselves, but to mercy to other people, right? The gift of helps, the gift of giving, all these gifts are, the gift of evangelism is for someone else. And so therefore, when you exercise your spiritual gifts, the whole idea is to bless the common good, other people, what God is doing. And also in Romans chapter 12, when he talks about spiritual gifts there, he says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. So in serving, it's a form of humility where I don't think more highly of myself as I should. Because when I come into a group setting, I tend to think, it's me, not you. My opinion is better than your opinion. My way is better than your way. And yet true worship is such a submission to the Father that I want to honor Him. Remember the first year I was here, we had a year verse called Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. We made a mistake in printing the post. We made a little postcard, and we made a mistake. We forgot the first two words, for even. You know, the Son of Man did it. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. For even the Son of Man came for the purpose of serving. You think I'll ever go to heaven? When we go to heaven, we'll say, Lord, I don't like the way the chairs are set up. You know what I mean? And how come only 24 elders get thrones? Where's my throne? Or, you know, what's this harp? You give me a harp. I know we're going to serve you and we're going to reign with you, but I don't really like the job you've given to me. I'd prefer to have the job that old somebody else has over here. No, in heaven, we're going to be so enamored with the Father that we're going to take whatever the Father has. And we're going to say, Father, it's not about me. It's not about my opinion. It's not about comparing myself to another person. God, it's all about you. And my friends, I think the way to worship is the same way that Christ came to worship, not to be served, but to serve. Back in the 70s, Susie and I were in seminary attending a Bible church in Dallas, Texas. And one Sunday evening, back then we wore suits on Sunday morning and we wore suits on Sunday night. And we were sitting there enjoying a wonderful church service with our church family. And while we're doing this, in walks a hippie. Now, for those of you who are too young to know what a hippie is, these guys back then, they wore t-shirts and had scruffy hair, beard, cut off jeans, sandals, and this guy obviously was walking. Our church was on a busy road like Highway 31 here in Hoover, and he probably came in needing a rest or just on impulse. He came in. He was a little bit dirty. And during our worship service, he walks down the aisle, and he sits on like the second row from the front and just plops down. And of course, we're all sitting there wondering, well, what do you do with this guy, right? Well, one of our dear elders, a guy named Ed Phillips, dressed up in his coat and tie, leaves his wife and his family. While the rest of us are wondering what to do, he goes across the aisle and sits down next to this gentleman and shares his hymnal with him. Now, how would Ed like for it? Well, probably he was an elder. He thinks coats and ties is the way to go. Right? You see? Get here on time. But Ed realized that his role was not to be served, but to serve this dear man. And my friends, if worship is all about the Father, then we will be zealous about Him, and we will be zealous about other people. You know what the good side is of serving other people? Is if we had 100 people in a room, and they all came to serve other people, if they all came to serve themselves, then be waiting on people to bless me, bless me, bless me, I'm here, come on, make me feel good. And probably no one will jump through the hoops as I anticipated. But if I come to bless you, and you come with the attitude to bless another person as well, then all of a sudden I have 99 people stumbling over themselves trying to bless me. Huh? And I will get more than I ever dreamed by not going for it, but going for the gold in honoring them. And then the third thing, I think, is that we need to look at other people. That one of the joys of our worship experience is to help people come home to God. It's amazing. It's very difficult to read an episode in the life of Christ where the purpose here is not the exchange, is did they believe or did they not believe in who Jesus Christ and what he is doing. And I think one of the opportunities the nation of Israel had was to be light amongst the nations, light in the darkness, light in the world, and to demonstrate the covenant God and the love, the faithful love that God had with them, and to say, we invite you, we're going to be a light to the Gentiles, you be a part of this. And my friends, the goal of our actions, the goal of our church activity, the goal of our worship, is to honor the Father in such a way that other people are brought to Him. That's why Jesus, I love it in Luke 15, when Jesus was being criticized for the kind of people that he hung around with, he talked about the shepherd who goes out and has 100 sheep. 99 he leaves in the field if there's one that's lost, and he goes out and he finds that one that was lost. And he comes back with that sheep on his shoulders. And he says, rejoice with me, because the one that was lost now has been found. And my friends, what brought joy to the heart of Jesus as he did his stuff for God was to bring people back to the Heavenly Father, even the least, the lost of these. You know, I was in a restaurant last Sunday morning and with a group of our young adults, and as we were getting ready to sit down, I was talking to a family that had come from another church, and I said, oh, did you have a good day in church today? And they said, yeah. I said, well, where do you go to church? And they said, such and such. And they said, you got to come visit our church sometime. I said, well, I would, except I go to another church. I go to Chase Mount Bible Church, and we have a great congregation there as well. And the guy turned to me and says, well, if you ever get tired of that church, come to our church. I didn't embarrass him and tell him I was the pastor of the church. But I thought to myself, he's recruiting the wrong person. He needs to be recruiting the lost sheep. He needs to be celebrating this congregation just as he celebrates his congregation. And he needs to be going after people that don't know God. That's why on February the 14th, with Simplicity, we're going to go to Veterans Park. And our children's ministry is going to share the gospel with the children and families there in Veterans Park. It's February the 14th, Valentine's Day. I hope you can come and help us. Put it on your calendar. We're looking at opportunities, how we can do stuff for parents in our church, to give them a tool to reach out to other parents and invite the parents in our community to come and discover, how do you parent God's way? You know, I believe that when all our activities and worship for God has got to be done in such a way that we want to help people come home to God as well. Susie read our card this morning that encouraged her. I received her Christmas card, and I thought she had seen it because it came to the church, and evidently I had not shown it to her. We had a dear lady in Canada who wrote us, and she read an article that I had written in our local paper up there, and that enticed her to come visit our church. She had a spiritual experience. She trusted Christ as her Savior. She had an alcoholic husband, and now she's writing us 5 years later, telling us that God has moved her life on. She lives in a town in northern Ontario. She's been married to a beautiful Christian man, an American from West Virginia. He does some lay preaching in the little church that they attend. And she was writing just to thank us for the ministry that we had in her life to bring her back to the Father. And I thought to myself, you never know what you're going to do. A little newspaper article, a lesson for children, a Veteran Day Park experience, a worship service, a lunch with a friend. You never know, but if your worship for God is constructed in such a way that God is there to bring people home, my friends, it will. It will bring people back to the Father. You know, I look at these dear people who worshiped and they went wrong. I ask myself, how can we do it right? Well, we do it right, I think, by first of all realizing it's all about God. That worship is all about Him, the Heavenly Father, and bringing people back to Him, especially the least of these. Probably the biggest problem with my worship is my sin. Sin makes everything dirty, doesn't it? And I've been reading about heaven in Revelation. I'm getting to the end of Revelation. It talks about the new heaven, the new Jerusalem. The old stuff has passed away, and here's this beautiful structure with streets of gold that are translucent, with foundations of precious stones that are like jasper and onyx. They're just beautiful stones. And here, it's this beautiful crystal sea. And it says there's no need of light or sun or moon because the glory of God radiates through it. And you know, it's as if heaven is like a grand chandelier that God has created to simply reflect and release the bright, the brilliance of His glory and who He is. And the beauty of heaven, it says, is that there are no more tears and there's no more sin. All the stuff of suffering is gone. All the stuff of evil is gone. Nothing is there that can stop the brilliance of who the Father is and His glory. And my friends, as I read that in light of this sermon, I thought to myself, what is worship? Worship is not about me. Worship is about the Father and releasing and revealing His glory to people. And my prayer is that every time we sing a song, every time we read a scripture, every time we preach a sermon, every time we sit around a refreshment table, that God will use it to release His glory and remind us it's all about the Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us. And Lord, we see very dimly right now and understand very little of all that You are. But one day, Father, we will see You and we will know even as we are known. Lord, I pray that You might help us as a congregation to do our ministries, to do our worship, to do our relationships in such a way that it only releases the glory of God in our fellowship. I pray that You might use us, Father, to release that glory in our neighborhood. And Lord, I pray that many people might come to know and love and serve the Heavenly Father because of our faithfulness to You. Father, we thank You that Jesus cleansed the temple. And we pray that Your word might be used to cleanse our hearts today and to use it, Father, to prepare us to serve You in spirit and in truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.